Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. You know our SOP, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we have nothing to fear, even though we live in a world that is spiraling out of control. We thank you we have this rich food that you have provided for us. This is nourishing, encourages us, and helps us keep the right perspective. We pray that you will help us this very evening to feed upon your word by concentrating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The ACLU has said that they want to ban any religious image from federal property. And they are going through that endeavor. And someone sent me an email, and they essentially said, I wonder if these are going to be next. People on tape can't see this. What I have on the overlay, but it is a military cemetery. I'm not sure which one, but I'm sure it's on federal grounds. And there are multitudes of white crosses there. Yeah, that'll surely be next. So anyway, I never thought of that, but you might think this, it will never come to that. There's a lot of things that we see today that we thought it would never come to. But that's just a sign of the times. Another thing that I have on the, it's one little blurb here on my Whistleblower magazine. And it says, invite co-workers to church and lose your job. This says that an award-winning Georgia paramedic filed a religious discrimination lawsuit against her former employer, claiming she was terminated for merely inviting a co-worker to church. Sherry Lambert, formerly of MedStar One, a private ambulance company operating in Georgia, said she was working a 24-hour shift October 31st, 2001, when she invited the co-worker to a church service. Lawyers for the Liberty Council, a national civil liberty education and legal defense organization representing Lambert, said the co-worker did not object to the request. But managers at MedStar One terminated her after hearing of the invitation. So I guess now that there are employers that think that is something we can't do anymore. I don't say that for you to heed this. I can assure you that if you are asking someone to go to church with you and you are terminated because of that, the Lord is more than able to provide. And whatever suffering that you may have to endure because of that, you should count it all as joy. So, that's part of what's going on. One other email that I thought was interesting. This was written by an 83-year-old. Bear that in mind as you hear this email. 83 years old. I had a drug problem when I was young. I was drugged to church on Sunday mornings. I was drugged to church for weddings and funerals. I was drugged to family reunions no matter what the weather was. I was drugged to the bus stop to go to school every weekday. I was also drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed my parents. I was drugged by my ears when I was disrespectful to adults and teachers. Those drugs are still in my veins and they affect my behavior in everything I do, say, and think. They are stronger than cocaine, crack, or heroin. And if today's children had this kind of drug problem, America would be a much better place. a different kind of drug problem. Before we started Tuesday evening, I read from some of the information in this Whistleblower magazine, the new anti-Semitism, examples of how the Arabs continue to rear their children with all types of horrendous lies about the Jews, saying that they kidnap Arab children and torture them and take their blood and put it into their pastries for their holiday celebrations. That's just part of what was going on there. And I read from a few of these pages, and I had you turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that essentially says, whoever curses the Jews will be cursed, whoever blesses the Jews will be blessed, and that through the Jews all the world was going to be blessed. But now, to continue that thought before we proceed this evening, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to look at what God's Word has to tell us about church age believers being anti-Semitic. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Get your pens, excuse me, get your pens ready to write in the margins, because I'm going to give you some key points on these two verses that without them it's hard to understand. But if some of the branches were broken off, let's just start right there. First of all, that if is a first class condition, meaning if, and it is true. There were some branches that were broken off, and you might underline branches, and branches refer to unbelieving Jews in the church age. We have a metaphor here. But if some, and they were, some of the branches were broken off, this is unbelieving Jews in the church age, and you can underline you, is referring to Gentiles. So we have unbelieving Jews in the church age are branches, and you, being a Gentile, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. Them is underline them is referring to believing Jews in the church age. And became partakers with them of the rich root. Underline rich. Rich here is referring to LG, logistical grace. Root is referring to Jesus Christ. The rich root of the olive tree, being the church age. We're going to go over this again because I know you're writing all this quickly. But if, first-class condition, and it was true, it was the case, that some of the branches, these are unbelieving Jews, were broken off. You get the imagery here of a tree. And the tree is referring to the family of God, so as it were, in the church age. And these were broken off. They were of the Jewish genealogy, but they were unbelievers. So they were broken off. And in place of those unbelieving Jews, now you have Gentiles being grafted into this tree. And the Gentiles here are referred to as a wild olive. You see, wild olives would not grow any fruit that was of any consequence. But you can take a wild olive branch and take it and graft it into another type of tree that is proper, and it will grow wonderful olives, you see. And the idea is, we, being Gentiles, we don't produce anything within ourselves of any consequence, but when we are taken and grafted in this tree, where the branches, the unbelieving Jews, were broken off, then we're going to produce great fruit. You understand? This is the analogy that this is portraying here. So, but if, and it's true, some of the branches, unbelieving Jews in the church age, were broken off, they're not part of God's family, they are, and then you have you, being a Gentile, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. And them is refers to believers in the Jewish age, which would be among the branches of this fig tree that belong to the tree. That would be of the Jewish genealogy. But we were grafted into this tree, you see, is what this is referring to. And so that we became partaker with them, these are the believing Jews, of the rich root. In other words, we too now have logistical grace from the root, which is Jesus Christ. Of the olive tree, that being the church age. Now we go to verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. Branches here again is referring to unbelieving Jews. Just because we're grafted into the tree does not mean that we should be arrogant about it. So don't be arrogant towards the unbelieving Jews, the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The root being Jesus Christ. And so this is actually an anti-Semitic scripture. We are grafted into the family of God, and we are in that way children under Abraham. We are spiritual Jews, as it were, and anyone that gets into anti-Semitism is in deep trouble. You don't want to go there. And so even though we look at Jews in Israel, most of them are unbelievers. They have bought the lie that many of them are not what they would call practicing Jews. But the ones that are still, they still have a veil or scales over their eyes. They still are waiting for the Messiah, even though the Messiah has already come. And they think the way to heaven is through good works. But this scripture is telling us we are not to have any ill will, any arrogant attitude towards them. The only reason that we are able to be part of the picture is because of God's grace. That's the only reason. And we are in an intercalation as far as the Jews are concerned. We studied Daniel's 70th week when we were studying Daniel. And when the church age began, it interrupted the Jewish age. We don't know how long we will be here, but whenever we are going to be exited by the exit resurrection, the rapture, then the Jewish age will continue for 7 more years. We understand that. So we're not to be arrogant or pompous about being in God's overall plan, and that some of the Jews, in fact, in this case, most of the Jews today, are what is called these branches that have been broken off. They're not part of God's family. Anyway, I thought that was a pretty rich part of Scripture that was dealing with anti-Semitism, which I was going over last time, and I thought I would pick up some loose ends on that. Any questions before I move on? Does everyone have page 73 and 74? Danny? Actually, this we only have a half a sentence left on page 74. Kathy, you got 73 and 74? Okay. Everybody look on page 74 on point number B, the grenade analogy. I was talking about believers, every believer is capable of fragmenting. We're all like grenades walking around. And we ourselves can pull the pin at any moment. And when that occurs, the grenade can go off. Now, I was telling everyone that for the first time in my life, about a week ago, I held a grenade for the first time, and how heavy it was, and how to throw it and everything. I meant to tell everyone under what conditions I was holding a grenade, and no one asked me. Y'all either are very, what would you say? Well, yes, well, demonstrating the privacy that we have, or else you trust me more. I thought it would be a very curious question. Why would he be holding a grenade? I was in Huntsville, and they have a World War II museum there. And I was going through that museum, and one of the things they had was a grenade. And I guess it's heavier when it has the powder in it. It didn't have any powder in it, but just the grenade itself, does anybody know how much it weighs? 4 pounds?
I think they're a lot lighter than we give them.
They're probably not too dependable either. When you pull that grenade, that pin, it might just go off right on your face. Anyway, I was going home and I was thinking about what I had said, and I thought, I told them about the grenade and all this, and I said, I forgot to tell them where I was holding this grenade. Anyway, I thought that was funny. We're down on page 74 at point number 6. And well, Danny, you might as well get ready because we only have half a sentence here. The trend towards self-righteousness and legalism produces heresies such as saying that you. There you go. While he's passing that out, a few other things that we had talked about with regards to the grenade and the fragmentation. You can look on page 73 and you can see that we're changing our focus a little bit on the mechanics of applying doctrine and looking at what happens if you don't comply and adapt. If you allow the mental attitude sins to take a foothold, then you're going to get into this fragmentation that we're looking at. So now, again, point number 6. The trend towards self-righteousness and legalism produces heresies such as saying that you, turn the page, cannot commit certain sins and still be a Christian. The believer can commit any sin an unbeliever can commit. This trend results in several categories of heretical conclusions, which we'll get to in a moment. I addressed this issue, several years ago, actually, because you always have believers who are going to allege that if you are truly a Christian, you're not going to do these real naughty types of sins. You just won't get into that type of behavior. And they'll say, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, then you're going to pretty well keep a clean slate. And that just simply ain't so. We are all, I'll reiterate again, we are all walking grenades. And I am talking to the elite. I'm talking not only to believers, but believers who have positive volition. Evidently, believers who have spiritual momentum, that are learning doctrine, that are making a difference in this life. And we have to recognize that every one of us can fragment at any time. It's very easy to do. And I'm including myself in this number. So when we understand that, we can understand that believers who don't have doctrine think that Christianity is a set of morals. And anytime you get into any immoral activity, then it must mean that you're really not a believer. That's what prompted me to write the book, Can You Tell? Because so many believers will allege, you're not really a believer, you just had a head belief, you didn't have a heart belief. And they'll go down that road or any other kind of road that you can think of. So let's make sure that we understand each other. You are just like King David and any other believer that did atrocious things. And yet David was a man after God's own heart. That's something they have a hard time dealing with. And most people that will allege that you're really not a believer if you do such and such would probably have a hard time explaining what the filling of the Holy Spirit is, what grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit is. Because if you understand those doctrines, you surely understand that believers desperately need a remedy for post-salvational sinning, which is rebound. And so a believer can do anything, even murder. Believers can commit murder or any other type of heinous sin. So we need to understand that right off the bat. But if you don't understand that and you think that the sign of being a Christian is not only by how moral you are, but you also have to have the works to go along with it, then you're going to fall into these categories of heretical conclusions. Point number A. Salvation by works. If you think you can lose your salvation because you have sinned, it's very possible, if not probable, that you think that you can gain salvation by works. So if you think that you can lose your salvation by sin, you might think that you can gain salvation by works. Point number B. We're on page 75. Point number B, right under there. Spirituality by works. Some people, in fact, there's a lot of believers that understand salvation, and they will be the first to say, it's faith alone in Christ alone. But because they've never grown, no one has ever taught them what the spiritual life of a Christian is, then they think, well, you have to do something to make up for your sins. They really don't get into necessarily calling it penance, but that's essentially what it is. Because they do not understand how to regain fellowship with God once they've sinned. If you don't know that, then you're going to fall into this category. Spirituality by works. And they will get out and hustle. They will do great things. And they'll do everything they can think of that any unbeliever can do because it's not spiritual. And what really counts is the spiritual. That's your relationship with God. And so, these people get into spirituality by works. That's why I say, if you understand that a believer, every believer, grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit from time to time, then that will shed light on the remedy, which is confession alone, to God alone, about your sins. And then the grace is understood. Because none of us earn or deserve to be forgiven simply because we name or cite a sin, any more than we earn or deserve salvation simply because we believe in Jesus Christ. And because you are grace-oriented and you understand that, you will come under attack from time to time because the average person hates grace. The world is full of grace haters. And that's because they want to take credit. And the hardest people to reach are the legalistic, pompous ones. Because they really don't think that they need saving. Or if they were saved, the last thing that they think of is that they could grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. In their mind, they have all these tally marks over here on the good side, on the ledger, as far as God is concerned, because of all the great things they've done. They don't even understand that self-righteousness and judging is a sin. It's a horrible sin. Point number C. It also results in a misunderstanding of our Lord's teaching. It says, by their fruits you shall know them. Let's turn to this scripture, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, and verse 15. Have any of you ever heard this before? Has anybody ever looked at you and said, by their fruit you shall know them? I see a few nods out there. Yeah. I've had it crammed down my throat several times. And until I was prepared, I nearly choked on it. I didn't know what to say. But then I learned a little doctrine, and now nobody asks me anymore. I'm ready, but they don't ask me. Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Let's look at verse 14 to get it in context. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets. This is false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Whew! We have a lot of those types today. You will know them by their fruits. You will know who by their fruits? Believers? No, this is talking about unbelievers. So the next time someone tells you, well, you shall know them by their fruits, you just say, well, you need to brush up on your theology, because that is not referring to believers. Nowhere does it refer to believers. It's talking about unbelievers, you see. We will know them. How can you know them? You know them by the doctrine that's circulating in your stream of consciousness. And every time they come along and they try to peddle their false doctrines, then you will know them. And what their fruits, usually their fruits has to do with money. They're always trying to get money. False teachers are money grubbers. So you shall know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Verse 17, even so every good tree bears good fruit. That's divine good. But every bad tree, this would be the Pharisees, the false teachers, bear bad fruit, and that is human good. There are so many false teachers out there that are producing mountains of human good, and people will celebrate them, and they will throw in a little bit of truth with their false doctrines, and people will embrace them. We have a warning going out on the internet right now, because I heard last night that there is a very popular false teacher that brings in people by the hundreds of thousands. And he teaches healing and tongues and all the rest of it. And he is in Nairobi, Kenya at the present time. And he's got his sights possibly on going to Kisumu, which is where Pastor John lives. So we have a prayer barrage going up for Pastor John, because he is trying to sort these things out. And Satan always has the counterattack. And so he needs to be in your prayers, because I don't know how many people he is coming in contact with that will hear of this person in their vicinity, go there and be confused. So we need to do all we can to support him in that way. So there's always those who are going to go behind those who give the truth, and they're going to try to confuse and neutralize what the true ministers are doing. So, by their fruits you shall know them refers to false teachers. See, we're not to go around and inspect each other's fruit. Other people's fruit is none of your business. You are called to be fruit producers, not fruit inspectors. That's a quote out of my book. From misinterpretation of this verse, self-righteous Christians conclude that we are not really Christians unless we show the proper manifestations of it. And when you fall into that trap, you've had it, because you can never show enough. Someone that is judging you and evaluating and analyzing your life And they excuse it by trying to say that they're just trying to make sure that you are a believer is a con artist. And anytime someone says or alleges, well, I'm just trying to make sure that you're saved, evaluating your life, you can say, my life is none of your business. And you can be assured that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. My ticket to heaven is guaranteed because there was a point in time I put my full trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And that's why I'm a Christian and no other reason. This is not to excuse believers who do not work, produce good works. We are created unto good works, but they have nothing what to do with salvation. Never have and never will. And when you confuse those two, you get into trouble. So, you have to have proper manifestations in order to convince someone that you're a believer. And don't ever try it. If someone asks you, what do you do? Or I've had people before accuse me of being an unbeliever because I couldn't tell them when I was saved. You don't remember when you're saved? Well, no, I don't. And then they kind of roll their eyes like, oh, brother, this person is in great need of help. So, by the way, how do you go about ascertaining whether a person is a believer or not? Isn't that a good question? Huh? I mean, you ought to know because it is going to determine a lot or should determine a lot with regards to how you interact and relate to this person. So how do you know? How do you try to find out whether a person is a believer or not? Well, the best way I know of is to ask them, are you a believer? You could say, are you a Christian? I just don't like the term Christian that much anymore. It's kind of a overdone deal. But if you ask them, are you a believer? A lot of times they'll say, well, what do you mean? And if they say, well, yes, I am a believer, does that mean, okay, well, that person's a believer. I can go on now. Is that what you would do? You have to realize that Jehovah's Witnesses say that they are believers. Mormons say that they're believers. Every person coming down the road nearly will say they're a believer. But they have embraced another Jesus and another gospel. So what do you do? Well, you don't necessarily have to give them the gospel. I would say, is that all? In other words, you say, are you a believer? And they say, yes. Or you could say, well, how do you know? Or why are you a believer? Or why are you convinced that you're a believer? And if they say, well, I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Are you done? No. Because every Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, and all, tons of people, legalistic people who are going to churches will tell you that. There's one more question. And like I said a while ago, is that all? Usually I set them up. Just the way you say things. Usually, is that all? That's all you have to do? And if they say, you're damn right, then you know you've got a believer. You probably want them with doctrine. But if they say, well, no, and what else? It's very possible you are talking to an unbeliever, even though they may have spent most of their life in some church. So that's how you tell. But you don't get into their personal affairs. You don't ask them about that. Their works are inconsequential. They might be a believer that is deep in reversionism and you would never be able to tell it. But what do you do if a person says that they are a believer and they put their total trust in Jesus Christ, but they're not telling you the truth? What do you do about that? Nothing. What can you do? You have to take them at their word. If they're lying to you, they're going to face the consequences. But you don't have to go any further than that, but you shouldn't go any less than that either. So, don't get in their personal affairs. That doesn't have anything to do with whether they're a believer or not. Was there a point in time that they believed in Jesus Christ? If that is an affirmative answer, then you can press on. As long as you understand that, and they understand that that's all they're trusting in. What if they're trusting in only one other thing? What if they say, yes, I believe in faith alone in Christ alone and baptism. What? What would you do to that? Can you let that one slide? Well, you might ask them, when you say baptism, are you talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
and then watch them roll their eyes. They don't have a clue what that one is, probably. But if a person adds, this is the thing, keep this in mind. If a person adds anything other than faith to salvation, they have not received the gift. They tried to pay for it. And God only offers it as a gift, gratis, free. And if they baptize, confirm, good, going to church, gives money, whatever it is, then they tried to buy it and they don't have it. It's that simple. And I don't care how many scriptures they can quote to you. They might know the Bible better than you do. I would dare say that most Jehovah's Witnesses that go into these Christian homes have a much better working knowledge of the Bible than the average mediocre believer does. So that's not the criteria. Point number 8. The trend toward lasciviousness and lawlessness results in antinomian and reaction against Bible doctrine because it is associated with self-righteous arrogance. So, that trend, remember we looked at the two trends last time. One is towards antinomianism and lawlessness, and the other one is legalism and self-righteousness. That is moral degeneracy. And so there are those who react against Bible doctrine because it is associated with self-righteousness. What I'm trying to tell you is there are so many people, and I'll go to one extreme, and I don't try to stereotype people, but if you are in, a motorcycle gang, can you be in a motorcycle gang and be a believer? Yes, you can. So if you're in a motorcycle gang, but you're not the average person, you're going to look at all those fuddy-duddies and all those hypocrites that are going to church, and you're going to react, see? You're going to react in arrogance to those people. So, you're going to react against Bible doctrine because people associate it with self-righteous hypocrites. A lot of unbelievers would be a lot more prone to accept the Word of God if they really knew what the Word of God was about. Same thing going to church. A lot of people gag when you talk about going to church because all they associate it with is a bunch of hypersensitive, judgmental hypocrites that they don't want to have anything to do with. I've talked to so many people before that say, I am down on churches. Why? Well, because all they want is your money. I talked to a person one time for about an hour and a half that was fixing my windshield. And after all that I had told him, he was still grumbling and mumbling when he left about how all those churches try to do is get your money. And you know what I said when he told me that? I said, you're absolutely right. That's what most churches are about. They're about programs and all types of activities, and they have all these grandiose buildings and gymnasiums and swimming pools and buses and trips and this and that. They've got to have a lot of money coming in, so they are dunning people for money. You're right. But that's not what the church should be about. And there are churches out there that are penetrating your soul because they're teaching the Word, and that's what gets in there and makes the changes. Point number 9. Once the believer pulls the pin of the grenade by getting into arrogance, he has had it. His life blows up right in his own face. You see, you're the only one. This is what we got into last time. You are the only one that can pull the pin on your grenade. Every one of us have a pin. And the only one that can pull it is you. Now, other people can exert pressure on you, but you don't have to pull it. But when you finally do pull that pin, I guess you could say you don't have time to throw it because it explodes right in your face. So we don't have the luxury of pulling the pin without it blowing up in our own life. And you're the only one that can pull that pin. Let's get some scriptures. This is point number C. Scripture warns against pulling the pin of the grenade. 1. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom.
When you have arrogance comes dishonor. You see, when you pull the pin, you get into dishonor. You dishonor God, and you dishonor yourself, your position. You are a royal ambassador, and when you pull the pin of the grenade, you're certainly not acting like one, and you are dishonoring your high position. 2. Proverbs 16:18. Arrogance precedes destruction, and before a fall, there is a lifestyle of arrogance. So, doesn't matter how much you try to do right. We all have that weakness. We all have that area of weakness in our own old sin nature. And when someone comes at us in the area of our weakness, we are prone to pull that pin. But we don't have to. This is point number 3. Proverbs 29:23. A person's arrogance will bring him low, but a lifestyle of humility will attain honor. The real issue is not your ability, but your humility. That's worth remembering. You might underline that. In the Christian life, you go nowhere without humility, teachability, being willing to submit yourself to the authority of a pastor who is teaching the Word. You have to be compliant and ready to adapt. That's part of humility. And it's not your ability. In fact, sometimes ability gets in the way. So in life, it's not your ability that matters. It is your humility. Point number 4. Psalm 59:12. Let them be caught in their arrogance. When you're caught in your arrogance, you've already pulled the pin. 5. James chapter 4, verse 6. God gives more grace or greater grace, super grace. This is why the Scripture says, and this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God makes war against the arrogant, and this is referring to believers. This isn't referring to unbelievers. This is talking about believers who have pulled the pin, who are in carnality, who are in the cosmic compound. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but He gives grace to the humble believer. Have you ever thought how easy it should be for us to stay on the blessing side of the ledger? If from this point on, every one of us remained humble, what would happen? What does this verse say? God gives grace to the humble. He promotes the humble. But He makes war against the arrogant. So all we have to do is stay out of arrogance, and we've got it made, right? Not so easy to do, though, is it? Our old sin nature is constantly prodding us. God makes war on any arrogant believer who is in Satan's army or one of his disciples. You see, when you pull the pin of the grenade, whenever you are functioning from your area of weakness of your old sin nature, your incarnality, you are literally in Satan's camp. You are being manipulated by him. And that's why God makes war against you. He still loves you. But his whole purpose is get you to that point of humility where you're going to acknowledge your sins, so that humility is going to translate into great blessings, because he'll always forgive you. And you're back in His good stead once you name your sin. Point number 6. 1 Peter 5:5-6. In the same way, comparative novices, the actual English says young men, but it's referring to men or women who are novices. In other words, they aren't the old salts, the ones that have been into doctrine for decades. In the same way, comparative novices, be under the authority of pastors. All of you in the congregation, fasten yourself to each other with humility. Humility here is grace thinking. Because God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. This is the second verse we had this in. Actually, there's three verses. James 4, 6, Proverbs 3, 34, and 1 Peter 5, 5. We have the quote, God makes war against the arrogant, gives grace to the humble. That your translation says God is opposed to the proud, but it means literally He makes war against the arrogant. Therefore, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves means to become grace-oriented under the mighty hand of God, that He may promote you at the proper time. We all want to be promoted, but we have to wait on the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart, part of that being promotion. We have subpoint A. You humble yourself under the powerful hand of God by being willing to comply and adapt yourself to the imperatives found in the Word of God. People want to know, well, what's God's will for me? Read the Bible. Every time there you find a command, every time you find something there in the imperative mood, meaning it is a mandate, that's God's will. The issue then becomes, are you going to comply and adapt? Or are you going to be arrogant? When you're arrogant, then you have God making war against you. If you're humble, then God is going to extend His grace even to the point of super grace, escrow blessings. B. Self-promotion is not part of God's plan. Now, this does not mean that that ambition is wrong, that you want to excel, you want to succeed. Nothing wrong with that. As long as you are doing it in the parameters that God has set up and you recognize that God is the one that's going to open the doors. It's not because of your ability or your talent. The best way to be promoted is to do what? Be humble. Self-promotion is not part of God's plan. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Oh, you might achieve a certain status, but you won't be there long. You won't be happy while you're there. Now, you'll notice the next phrase is in bold. You can be successful and yet have a fragmented life. I can think of no better example than what's going on in the news today. I can think of a very, very famous, a very rich person who was in the news today. Very successful. Sometimes this person has been known as probably the most famous entertainer that has ever lived. Sold more records, has more money, and all the other things. And yet he has desperately fragmented his life. I can see not any indication that this person has any spiritual life whatsoever. You all know who I'm talking about, Michael Jackson. He was arrested today for child molestation. He's out on a $3 million bond. You know you must be successful when they give you a $3 million bond to get out on. And even though he is in every way has ability, he is a great entertainer. I mean, he can entertain people. I'm not saying that he does it the right way, but he has talent. He's got more money. He has success in every possible way you can think of. But that underscores this. True success is not your bank account. It's not fame. It's not power. It's none of those things. The Bible says that you are successful when you are contented with what you have. When you are depending on the Lord for your sustenance, for your happiness, for your promotion, for everything, you then are a successful person. And it doesn't have anything to do with what we allege today. Some people think they're successful because they have a big college degree. They have advanced education, and they think that they should be accorded a special status. Sometimes they look down on other people because they think they're smarter. It can be a hindrance. What they have everything except one thing. Same thing with Michael Jackson. They have everything except one thing that we've been talking about. They do not have humility. Therefore, God makes war against these people. And He doesn't make war against them because He hates them.
He makes war against them in order for them to recognize their desperate situation. All of our lives hang by a thin thread. At any time it can be snapped. And we have to understand that if we are so arrogant as to leave God out of our lives totally, then they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that's not what God wants. He makes war against them to humble them. And the first thing of salvation is humility. The first thing of spirituality is humility. The first thing with regards to advancing in God's overall plan is humility. And when you pull that pin from arrogance, then you fragment your life and you start to suffer. So you can be successful and yet have a fragmented life. A lot of people lust after, and they have the jealousy of people who have a lot of money, wealth, land, whatever, because they think that's success. That's why I put this in bold. This is so important. And if you have children, you need to teach your children that success is not money, it's not fame, it's not a big formal education. It's not all the things that people think, because you can still be fragmented. The only way you can be promoted within the limitations of your capacity is when God promotes you. You see, you can maneuver, you can connive, you can pull the strings and get to a position that you want and you think that will make you happy. But many times we'll go beyond our capacity. Some person might want to be the CEO of a company, and they step on everybody's back getting there. And they do everything they can in order to manipulate others to get there. And then they get there and they think, well, now I've arrived. I'm the big shot now. I'll be the boss. But if they can't handle it, then their house of cards comes falling down. And they're miserable, you see. But if you're waiting on the Lord, you're waiting for Him to promote you, you'll never be promoted past your capacity. Therefore, whenever you reach that position that God has prepared for you, you're going to enjoy it to the ultimate because you have capacity. How do you know that? We don't have to worry about it. If you're humble, you're waiting on the Lord, He's going to see to it. He'll open the doors. He'll put you in that position where you're going to have tremendous happiness. Point C, God promotes prepared people. If you're not prepared, then God is not going to promote you because you would not have the capacity for whatever job you're going to be in. D. God promotes the humble or grace-oriented individual. What we really need to concentrate on is being humble. And I'm not talking about shuffling your feet and kind of drooping your shoulders and looking down. I'm talking about the humility that understands the chain of command and that there is authority. Being humble does not mean that you are humiliated. When you are demonstrating humility, you are not being humiliated. Two different things, and quite the contrary. Being humble is one of the highest of virtues. And then we have point number E. We'll close on this point. God provides hearers for prepared pastors. And I've got this one ready to nail down, but I'm not going to start it tonight. You see what I brought here? This little church went to market. And on this point, that God prepares hearers for prepared pastors, I've got some quotes in here that I think are excellent. But we don't have the time to start all that this evening, so we'll do it next time. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to demonstrate our positive volition and our love for You and Your Word by being here, concentrating on Your Word, recognizing that all of this is through grace. We pray that You will help us to be alert, to keep the pen in place. And if we do fragment, that we will very quickly, in humility, acknowledge that we have pulled the pen and again depend entirely upon Your grace to set us back straight with You and to forgive us.
We thank you for your matchless grace. Pray that you'll help us to press on towards the prize. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.